verses 1 to 7. Let's all turn to Revelations as the grades 6 and 7 are dismissed. Revelations 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. In case you're wondering, I'm actually filling in for Dr. Shan Ho this morning as he's currently speaking upstairs in our youth service. If there's any parent here who has children in youth, I would like to encourage you to go upstairs and join them this morning. The reason why we decided to have Dr. Sean preach to the youth is because we wanted to encourage our youth and their parents to recognize how important they are to our English ministry. We apologize that you had to miss his preaching this morning, but we did record his message this morning, so if you access our website, you're able to listen to him still. Today's message was born out of my prayer and reflection concerning our church. You know that it's our 35th anniversary, and it is a time when we feel that we need to evaluate where our church is and where we are going to go. And so I was asking the Lord for wisdom to understand the current spiritual climate of our church and how we can encourage growth. I kept hearing the text about the importance of love for God as mentioned in today's text. Initially, I was hesitant because, I don't know if you remember, but I had preached a message on this very same text before, after my Thailand mission trip. But on that Sunday, during the second service, I briefly shared the outline because I wanted to encourage all the team members to share their testimony. But as I was going over the manuscript I had written last year, I felt the strong leading of the Holy Spirit to dig deeper into the text and approach my interpretation from a view that I really didn't consider fully before. And so my studies of the text this morning required me to draft a completely new message because I was given access to a new insight that addressed the prayer that I had for the church. So I'm very excited to share what I have learned with you this morning. So you're seeing a map. Each black dots, we're not seeing the map. Okay. Can we get the map going? Thank you. Yes. Yes. So there's a map. So each black dot on the map represent different cities of Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey, and this was the province called the Asia during the Roman Empire. And the ones that are marked with green color are the seven cities. These are the recipients of Christ's letters to the church, beginning from chapter 2 that we have read this morning, the church at Ephesus, all the way to the church at Laodicea, which ends at chapter 3. Now, obviously, we can see that there are more than seven cities in Asia Minor, but the letter was addressed only to seven churches in the city. This is not because there were only seven churches located in this region. For example, I have posted a blue arrow next to the city of Colossae, where most likely the New Testament letter to Colossians was addressed. And we also remember, as we read the New Testament, there are other churches, such as city of Corinth and Antioch, that are prominently mentioned in the scripture, but yet they're not addressed among these churches. Then why did John, or should I say Jesus, because he's the one giving this revelation, choose only seven churches? This is one of the important rules of interpretation as we try to understand and apply the teachings from the book of Revelation, is the fact that this book is different from other books of the New Testament. Instead of narratives and letters containing plain statement of fact and imperatives, which characterizes all of the New Testament writings, Revelation is rich in diverse symbolism, some of which might be understandable, while others are more unclear. The book also deals with future events, although it is set in a recognizable first century context. Part of the need for usage of many symbols that you will read if you were to read the book of Revelation may have to do with the fact that John was in exile, imprisoned on an island, and any writing that he wants to pass on to the churches was most likely to be examined by the Roman authorities. Under such scenario, using symbols that his readers might be able to decipher because they're familiar with the symbols of the Old Testament, but completely unknown to the Roman authorities, would make a lot of sense. Anyways, there are many different numbers as well as characters first introduced in the Old Testament that are used symbolically in the book of Revelation. As an example, let's begin with the number 7 in Revelation. We just saw the church, the letters were addressed to seven churches. Here are other sevens in the whole book of Revelation. The Bible mentions seven spirits of God, seven golden lampstands, which represent the churches, seven stars, angels or messengers to these churches, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. Although debatable, many scholars and historians view that for most people of the ancient world, as well as author John, seven is the number of completeness. As an illustration, if you don't mind turning to chapter 1:5, please. Revelation chapter 1:5. Let me read it for you. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Verse 4 is where we need to be. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven spirits emanating from God's throne would not mean that God has seven spirits, which is what it would mean if you read it literally. But proper interpretation would require us to see it symbolically, which means seven spirits represent complete presence of the Holy Spirit. The interpretation of numerous numbers in this book has been the source of many debates that led to theological divisions within the church. So you heard of the term 1,000 years. It comes out in chapter 20. There are people among the Christians who consider themselves premillennialists, and they believe that Jesus will physically return to earth before this 1,000-year kingdom. The 1,000-year kingdom is literally a 1,000-year of golden age of peace, according to the Revelation. Post-millennialists, on the other hand, believe that Christ will return after this 1,000-year kingdom. So there you go. Even Jehovah's Witness, for example, who doesn't believe in the doctrine of Trinity, therefore are not considered part of mainstream Christianity, figures into this sort of debate. They interpret Revelations chapter 14, 1 to 5, where they mention 144,000. They interpret that number to mean the number of Christians going to heaven is limited to exactly 144,000 who will rule with Jesus as kings and priests over the earth. Imagine the kind of power and influence such group will have over its adherents who longs to join that exclusive group of 144,000. So I'm hoping that you notice that each of these groups I mentioned, they all interpret these numbers literally. But when you think about what I just proposed to you about number 7 and how that used symbolically, those interpretation are questionable. My conviction is that every one of these letters to the 7 churches symbolically represent Christ's church as a whole. And the issues contained within the letter may embody major issues with which the church has struggled not only in the first century, but possibly in every age, in every cultural setting. So let's briefly examine Christ's message to each of these 7 churches to see what I mean. We're just going to glance at this next 2 slides. We're not going to really get into it. But every one of these letters to the 7 churches has a very same pattern. There is a commendation by Jesus Christ. There is a criticism by Jesus Christ. There's an instruction to how to fix the problem. And then there's a promise that Jesus makes to every one of these churches. And there are 7 churches in all. And I summarized all of the criticism on this one slide. Let's take a look. For Ephesus, it is a church that had abandoned its first love for Christ. For Smyrna, the church that would face severe persecution. Pergamum, the church that needed to repent of sin. Thyatira, the church whose false prophets was leading people astray. Sardis, the sleeping church that needs to wake up. Philadelphia, the church that had patiently persevered, that had no problem. Finally, Laodicea, the church with lukewarm faith. Now, as we read over Jesus' assessment of these churches, we can readily identify that problems facing these churches are not restricted to the first century alone, but in fact, are challenges the present-day church has been struggling with as well. We can approach these criticisms personally, as well as individually, examining our own spiritual health. So the message to the church with Jesus' warning and the solution is extremely practical and very applicable for us believers as well as to our church today. Would you agree? Before we get into verse 4 and 5, which are the heart of this text, I want us to first recognize the intimacy in relationship and knowledge Jesus has with his church and his people. First, I want to make this point. Jesus literally knows his church and the people that make up the church better than we know it ourselves. We notice that Christ displays penetrating insight of these churches by identifying conditions that churches themselves did not know. The two images shown in our text of where Christ is positioned and what he is doing in relation to the churches help us to understand how Jesus would know so much about his church. In chapter 1, verse 13, Christ is described as standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands. Chapter 1:20 explains that seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Basically, what that means is Jesus is in our midst, in the midst of his church. He is with the church. He is not somewhere above looking down or outside looking in. And the text that we read in verse 1 this morning tells us what he's doing in the church. Bible says he is said to be walking among the seven golden lampstands, indicating that he is not merely observing these churches, but is busy with activity among the churches. And additionally, if we were to read a brief message to all the churches, we will see that when Jesus speaks to individual churches, he always uses different imagery to describe himself to the church. Now, let me give you an example. Suffering church at Smyrna. This is a church that is suffering, and this is how Jesus presents himself to the church. He says, "I am the first and the last who died and came to life again." Very relevant. Correct? Okay. So each of these descriptions defines uniqueness of each church and Christ's attributes to meet their needs. This fact alone confirms intimate knowledge and relationship Christ enjoys with his church. Let us remember this. Church is Christ's. First and foremost, he is intimately involved and very active in the church. Even though we may feel like we're controlling everything, there's Christ inside our church. Throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus is presented in three main ways. First, he's presented as the prophet. And as a prophet, he reveals the future that is to come. Secondly, he is a priest, and he is mediating between God and humanity. Finally, and probably the most significant in Revelation, Christ is portrayed as the king. Not just any king, but a conquering warrior king. It assures us that Christ wins in the end. Let's read the verse 1 together now. Chapter 2. I'd like for us to kind of read it over to get the understanding. The angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." What is Christ doing in that scene, if you can imagine it? What is he doing? He's holding the seven stars, which represent the angels of the seven churches, which represent the churches. As I said to you, the angels may mean celestial beings, or it could mean the elders or church leaders, because the word itself means a messenger. The word "hold" in the original language means firm grasp, indicating complete control. Okay? Now, where is Jesus holding these seven stars? According to verse 1, it says in his right hand. Yes? In his right hand. Now, I would like for us to visualize Jesus as a conquering warrior king and he's in a battle. He's in a battle right now. What does a warrior in a battle usually hold in his right hand? Providing that he is right-handed, of course. What is it? Sword or weapon, correct? It should be a weapon. But what does Jesus, the warrior king, the conquering king, fighting against evil in this world, hold as his weapon? The church. The church. Let's read this text here. This is the words that Jesus spoke to Simon about introduction to the church. Jesus came back. God bless you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't get that answer out of books or from teachers. My Father in heaven, God himself, let you in on this secret of who I really am. And now I'm going to tell you who you are, really are. And he says, you are a Peter, a rock. This is the rock on which I will put together my church. A church so expensive with energy that not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it out. How powerful is the church? And we know that church is not a name or a building, but an assembly of individual followers of Jesus Christ. So how important are you and me to this world? One of my child, who is still very young, really struggles with self-esteem because she's very sensitive to her appearance and what other people say about her. Majority of our young people upstairs this morning, not to mention us as parents, are not only influenced by the standard of this world under which we are valued, but sadly, more often than not, we embrace it as our identity. The irony here is the fact that we believe the Bible for our salvation, but we don't believe the Bible that tells us who we are in Christ Jesus. How fearfully and wonderfully made each of us are. How precious we are to God's great plan of salvation of the entire world. I grieve when I see my child persuaded to look down on herself because of the influence this world has on her. How much would God grieve over us whenever we fall into the trap of embracing this world's values concerning us? Our enemy Satan, the ruler of this world, has many resources and devices to demolish our identity in Jesus Christ. And when we fall into this trap, we mostly come out feeling bad about ourselves, feeling condemned, and lacking our confidence and trust in God. We lose our God-given privilege to be his witness when this happens. Trust God's word that defines who we are and live every day with a conviction concerning what we are. And we can do this because God's word promises us that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. The church that we are reading about this morning is in the city of Ephesus, and there are very helpful background information in the scripture to help us to better understand the situation that Jesus saw with his eyes. So I put together following background information for us. The founding of the church at Ephesus is detailed in Book of Acts, particularly in Acts chapter 19. It was founded by Paul when he traveled from Corinth to Ephesus. When he first arrived, he found a group of dozen people. And they were disciples already, not yet baptized, only baptized under John's baptism, but they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul persuades to baptize them and helps them to experience the gifting of the Holy Spirit. So the church begins. And Paul continuously, persistently works as he goes to the local synagogue and continues to teach, and he wins new converts from there. Ephesus, that you can see, is a port city. It's a shipping center, and three land trade routes pass through the city. It was an important city of trade and commerce, the home of many wealthy merchant families, and a very strong economy. See, the truth is, Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor, but everybody knew that Ephesus was the largest city of all of the region. Ephesus was also home of many religions. The Temple of Diana that you see before you is one of the seven wonders of the world. It was 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, and 60 feet high. And because of the many religions in the city, the sale of idols was a big business, with hundreds of craftspeople and merchants earning their living from carving or casting idols for sale. Let me offer you a contemporary example. The photo you see is a temple located in a city where we, as a mission team last year, ministered in Thailand. It is one of the largest temple in the whole of country, and many people from all over the country flock to this temple to offer their devotion and prayer. I was told that an average donation the temple collects a day through offerings of its worshippers plus merchandises that were sold within the temple grounds, such as statues and carved wooden objects, plaques and flowers, amounts to about 7 million baht, which is equivalent to 293,000 Canadian dollars. This is a country where average wages in 12 months stand at 14,700 baht, which is $616. So many people within the city are connected to the temple, making their livelihood. The monks, the craftspeople, florists, security guards, taxi drivers, cleaners, merchants, and even the dancers. Imagine, if you will, someone comes into the city and shares this idea that Christian God they preached was the true and only deity. He successfully then persuades many to believe that the statue or images that they worship has no substance to it at all. And the wooden carved images of different gods people kept in their homes was absolutely worthless. Being convinced, what if people stop giving offering to these deities and stop buying these objects? How would the merchants, craftspeople, and all the others respond to this? Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 28 describes the reaction of these craftspeople to the new monotheistic practice. Let me read that for you. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. The way was the church. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." As the story goes, two of Paul's companions were captured by this mob. If you and I were Christians back then, would we be able to stand such pressure? In verse 3, Jesus commands the church for their perseverance and their hardship for the name of Jesus and have not grown weary. They are going strong despite such persecution as we see. Another historical fact about the church at Ephesus. According to Acts 20:31, Paul ministered in the city for at least 3 years, providing great teachings for the believers. After Paul, Timothy became the pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And after that, based on church history, Apostle John stayed at Ephesus and wrote his book, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. After that, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is about 70 miles from Ephesus. And he wrote the book of Revelation there. So the church was doctrinally sound thanks to many teachings by great leaders of the early church. And that enabled the church to discern false teachings, pointing out false teachers, both within and from outside of the church. Among the first false teachers we saw were Nicolaitans, mentioned in verse 6. Irenaeus, a second century leader, describes the Nicolaitans as a sect that had arisen in early days of Christianity. And Nicolaitans believe that since Christians are saved by grace and free from the law, nothing they could do could be called evil. Irenaeus describes his people as having lived lives of unrestrained indulgence like goats. So here was a church that seems healthy, strong in its theological understanding, and active in living out their faith despite severe persecution. If you were attending such church, or if we were attending such church, wouldn't we feel good about the community and our involvement with the community? But according to verse 5, something about the church bothered Jesus so much that if the church didn't respond to his correction, he threatened to remove it. Very serious, right? A healthy church, what it appears to be. What was Jesus' reason? Now take a look at verse 4. It says the problem was that they have forsaken or abandoned their first love. Understanding this verse and properly interpreting it is the most significant, but yet most challenging part of the whole text that we read this morning. First part of the challenge for me was the imagery of the words first love and what that tends to suggest. See, when I think of first love, in a secular terms, I think about puppy love. You know, a teenager with a passion or infatuation for someone. But when I think of first love spiritually, I relate it to a time when I became a new Christian. I was overwhelmed by experiencing God's love, that I had unrestrained energy to witness, and there was no disbelief in my soul. But over the years, I had discovered that such energy could not be sustained. And I also discovered that having questions or doubts weren't always a negative thing, because I have experienced growth through these periods as well. And I can confidently say that I have better faith now than when I first believed, because I am better informed about Trinitarian God than I was before. And I have more concrete experiences of going through life together with God that I can rely on. So what does Jesus mean by abandoning my first love? The key to solving this text is the solution that Jesus gives. Now, if the first love Jesus mentioned describes a state of being which I just described to you, then what we would expect Jesus to say is, as a solution, repent and love me as you did at first. That's the way I would expect it. But that's not what Jesus says. Rather, Jesus' answer for the church is to do the works they did at first. To do the works They did at first. This is strange because we just saw verse 12 and 3 that the church was commended for their work and toil. And Jesus said they have not grown weary. What is the answer to this question? In trying to resolve this, one commentator offered to compare this text from a text in Jeremiah chapter 2. And I thought this was incredibly helpful for me. Let's read this text together, shall we? Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness through a land not sown. Land not sown. This is important. Land not sown. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me that they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves? Do you know that this was written by Prophet Jeremiah, otherwise known as a weeping prophet? And Jeremiah was writing his whole book before the exile. You see, many years after Jeremiah prophesied all these things, Israel would be exiled to Babylon. Okay? But God is preparing Israel by stating up front through his prophet, this is the reason why I'm allowing this calamity to happen to you. Okay? This is a very serious stuff. So, what do they do? Let's keep reading. In verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The first evil the people of Israel committed was forsaking God. And again, the thought resembles you have forsaken your first love. Okay? We notice that this first evil leads to the second. When we forsake God as our first love, what happens? We will always attempt to find joy or sustenance, pleasure or protection elsewhere. Remember, when we first read Jeremiah, they were living in a land that they did not sow. It was all God providing for them, protecting them, doing everything. This was great. But as their heart starts to drift, they became further and further away from God. And as they did, they needed to remedy the situations, so they go into their own ways of creating these things to fill their needs. This is a spirituality 101. So what do? They made their own cistern. A cistern is a tank or a hole in the ground lined with cement used for storing water. Okay? In the land of Palestine, during the most years, there's no rain for about 5 months. So there's a huge need for water storage. The picture is God supplying all their needs. He's a fountain overflowing with water. But they have abandoned their first love. They have abandoned his fountain. This leads to their action. When their delight is not in God, they seek joy, delight, satisfaction elsewhere. That is, they dig their own cisterns. But does this work? Do they find true joy? No, because the cistern holds no water. Because it has holes in it. And in the dry season, they perish for thirst. Because these cisterns they built with their hand and turned to are broken. If we were to apply the lesson here to the church at Ephesus, while the church at Ephesus is enduring in doctrine and hard work and patience and perseverance, they did not endure in love, causing their works to be devoid of their love for God. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 to 14. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In this text, what Jesus seems to emphasize is for us to endure in love. In fact, this text seems to imply it's only when God's people endure in love we become effective witness for Jesus Christ. I can say so many things about how we can apply this text to our current situation in the church or our personal spiritual health, but time constrains me. So I will offer a few examples. Let's try to ask ourselves where our heart is when we lead worship or Bible study or small group or even service. As a minister, when I don't love God the way I know I should, I tend to gravitate toward other things such as work or people. For example, if I was leading a group under such condition, I would be more concerned about what people want and try to appease their desire rather than thinking about what I believe God would like to see and accomplish through our group, through each individuals in our group. We fellowship, but without mutual desire to grow to be like Christ, our building of relationship would only be for common benefits. And when that doesn't fulfill our needs, we will always be willing to walk away. When I lose sight of worshiping God through my activities, I end up focusing on a task or project or preserving church tradition or culture, even just pleasing people. Under such circumstances, I would have a hard time discerning whether God is truly involved in my work or not. Just like the church at Ephesus. And we have already seen the downside of losing the love for God in Jeremiah. Our works do not satisfy our soul. And when we focus on people alone, our disappointment becomes amplified and unbearable. When dry season comes along, and it always does, we drown in our thirst and experience what people typically call a burnout. In the past, I heard of a church that began with approximately 20 families as a new church plant. I was told a story about how this small group of people paid off a church mortgage and a loan of $1.5 million in 2 years. And that amount was huge back then. Such achievement would not have been possible if people placed their own life's priorities before God. But things changed over time in this church. Congregation have grown weary. People's commitment was scarce. New converts dried up. And there was very little sign of life in the church activities. Worship service became shorter and shorter. Fellowship was mostly happening outside the church among those who liked each other. And leaders couldn't wait to dump their work to unsuspecting volunteers. Good news was that was not the end of the story. God has shown His mercy and people responded. As far as I know, the church is growing and even thriving with church full of people who loves the Lord and is passionate about God's kingdom. I believe every church has a very familiar story. But what matters is where we are now. I would like to encourage you to reflect on where you think our church is today. If we need to wake up from our sleep, I pray that all of us will encourage one another to do so. If we are healthy, then let's just praise the Lord. Please remember, love for God cannot be replaced with anything else or anyone else. He is the only fountain, the source of eternal life, eternal joy. Church that no longer loves Jesus is not a church anymore. Church that isn't driven by the love for Jesus and hence not driven by God's love for us does not possess any power to fight Jesus' battle for the people of this world. That is the message Jesus was giving to the very first and most prominent church in Asia Minor. Before I finish, I want to just share a brief story with you this morning. It was about 3 o'clock last night. You know, we have a parent-teacher conference, and we also have meals and games afterwards, activities afterwards. And so my wife has been working food. And 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm finishing up making a bulletin for youth. And I went downstairs, and my wife is still working. And I look at her, and I say, "Wow, I hope I'm not killing you here." And she's just saying to me, "Yeah, you will one day, but it's okay for now." But, you know, she had this worship songs blasted, you know, and you just and I was just trying to tell her to focus on why we're doing all of this stuff. You know, the food that people eat is going to be digested. It's gone. The message that I spent so much time to prepare and share is gone. As soon as they hear it, it's gone. It's out of them. But the reason why we're making all these sacrifices is to ask the Lord to please God and say, "God, come and intervene in our ministry." Because we can't change people's hearts. We can't change young people's hearts. We can't change our church. Only God can do it. And so we're asking, we're making this sacrifice to the Lord and say, "God, please come. Intervene. Come." That's the sacrifice. That's the reason why we do what we do. Everything that we do in the church, that's the reason why. We cannot do it with our own strength. It is God who does it. But He sees our heart. He sees our effort that comes from our heart. That's what's important. That's what worship is. And I pray that all of us will understand that and encourage one another with that. Seeing God's kingdom, which is our church, transform into something beautiful and wonderful is a goal that all of us can jump into. I assure you and I guarantee you. I've seen it happen many times. So, I'm sorry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to just lift this time into your hands and ask you to probe into the state of our church and our spirituality. I don't know exactly what your plans are, and a lot of times we really like to see health and growth, but it's very difficult. We know that that is not up to us. Only thing that we can do is continue to offer ourselves living sacrifice so that you can do your work through us. And so I pray that as we pray together as a church this morning, that you will hear our prayers and listen to our prayers and do something through our prayers to start moving in the hearts of our church members, revitalizing them, restoring them, and giving them new sense of hope, new sense of identity in Christ Jesus, new sense of wonder, experiencing your presence. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.